Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We thank you for this time of fellowship this evening, for the nutritious food that you provided for us, for the freedoms that we enjoy. And Father, we just thank you that we can assemble together in peace and in safety, and that we can have this time to study your word, to gain insight into things that you would have us to know, that we might relate to you in a better way, in a more fulfilling way, and that we might understand how to live out the Christian life properly. Father, we pray this evening that this time of study will be a time of fruitful understanding for us. We pray that in all this, Father, that you will be honored, that we will be edified. Father, we thank you for these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. One of the criticisms I've had in the past is that when I have the moment of silence, sometimes I don't afford enough time for people to confess their sins, and I think, well, if you kept short accounts, you wouldn't have that problem. I confess my sins multiple times in a day. I keep very short accounts, and no need to let that linger. I try to get back into fellowship with God as soon as I possibly can. And 1 John 1:9 is a verse that I take advantage of and utilize multiple times throughout the day. So sometimes I try to be a little bit mindful and give a little bit more time, you know, after I've confessed my two or three, I'm done, you know, but, you know, maybe you're on point number five and you got eight more to go. I don't know. We'll get it worked out one of these days. All right. So tonight we're picking up on our study of angels and demons, and we've taken a little bit of a turn that that I've never taken before when I've taught through angels and demons. And we've actually extended the notes quite a bit. I never leave a subject alone. It's just me, but I never leave a subject alone. And I don't think we should leave a subject alone. I think whenever we come back to teach something or to study something, I think we should always chase down new material. I think we should go back and check what we studied, why we studied it, what was the understanding, and do I need to revisit that? And the answer is always yes to that. So my notes usually get modified. They get expanded. And if there's a correction, I will state that there's a correction or a slight modification since the last time I taught the subject. Tonight I'm going into a subject that I have not dealt with before. And it seemed appropriate to me. In fact, I don't know why I didn't do it in the past. Or maybe I did and just mentioned it briefly. But I felt like it needed a little bit more attention. Now, we have moved through angels. We moved into the study of demons. We spent a night talking about Satan. We studied Satanology as a doctrine by itself. But then we began to move into Satan's world system. And we spent two lessons talking about Satan's world system, what the New Testament, what the Greek refers to as the cosmos, which is Satan's world system. And we are told, do not love the world, nor the things of this world. Satan is called the god of this world, and I think that has to do with the fact that he created it. And I think that he is the recognized god of this world system. And so in one sense, you know, you think of Satan as the originator of this thing. And this is his monstrosity, but it is nonetheless the system that he has created by which he seeks to keep people corralled in a form of slavery. And so we spent the night talking about the cosmos system, but that's the external pleasures and pressures and things that are outside of us that work against us. Tonight we'll talk about the sin nature, and I've hyphenated that, and I've called it Satan's inside agent. Because I've mentioned before, and we'll talk about it again, and I'm always that way because repetition is key. But you will hear, whenever you read a systematic theology or any good commentary set, you will find generally the statement that as Christians, we face battles on three fronts. We are said to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, that's the general order, by the way, in which it is commonly presented, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I put the devil first because he's the originator of the world system, and he utilizes the sin nature within all of us. So I started in this study because we're dealing with angelology and then moved into Satanology. We did our study of Satan and then his world system, but tonight we're going to look at that inside agent that Satan uses to try to defeat us or to keep us defeated, because we have to understand, how does Satan operate? What are the tools at his disposal to try to impact our lives? And so, again, last time we talked about that external system, you know, the cosmos system. So tonight we're going to move into his inside, the inside agent. So I'm going to just read off the notes here, and then we will be chasing down some scripture. So in our previous lesson, we considered Satan's world system, again, from the Greek word cosmos, which continually places philosophies, values, pleasures, and pressures on everyone, all of which are intended to keep people, both non-Christian and Christian, trapped in sin. And so the world system that is outside of us is designed to draw you in by means of pleasures, by means of enticements, to draw you into sin, or to pressure you into sin. I'm writing a journal article at the moment on the subject of mobs in the Bible. And of course, we've studied this before last year when we went through the subject of making sense of the world. And so I've expanded my notes and tweaked it a little bit, and I'm putting it forth here in the next couple weeks for a journal article submission. But it's that pressure that Satan will sometimes create mobs to try to get God's people. And in each of the examples that I set forth, you find where Satan is trying to pressure people into conformity, trying to get them to bend the knee to some evil pressure. And you can think of Lot, for example, back in Genesis 19, when the two angels visited him, and the men of the city, the old and the young, surrounded the house. Well, what is that? When they surround the house, that's an intimidation tactic. They're coming with numbers, and they're very aggressive, and they're banging on the door. And at one point, Lot's trying to, get them to go away. He's trying to reason with them, but mobs are not reasonable. They're not reasonable. You can't argue. You can't reason with them. And for them, it's not about reason. It's about power. It's about pressuring you to cave to give them what they want. And Lot tries to reason with them. And anyway, so when he doesn't give them what they want, then they want to break down the door. And so then the angels employ a non-lethal form of attack on them, where they blind them. And then they get Lot and his willing family members out of town. So there's certain things that you look at that as an example of maybe how to deal with a mob, and that's kind of the way I'm looking at it. But nonetheless, when you think about the pressure tactics that are employed, and that's just one of many tools that Satan has available to him to try to pressure believers into conformity. And so we just want to be mindful that he will use both pleasure and pressure to get the believer to violate God's will. So again, Satan's world system refers to those philosophies, those values, those pleasures and pressures on everyone, all of which are intended to keep people, both non-Christian and Christian, trapped in sin. Satan's world system refers to what is outside of us. However, he has an inside agent at work in each of us, and this is what is called the sin nature. Now, the sin nature is sometimes called the flesh, per Galatians 5, 17 and 19. We'll see that word employed in other places. It's also called the old self, such as in Romans 6, 6 or Colossians 3, 9. So the sin nature, sometimes called the flesh or the old self, has a natural affinity for Satan's values and his world system. I used the illustration one time that if the devil were a broadcaster sending out a message, the old sin nature is that internal receiver that is automatically tuned to his frequency, such that what Satan puts forth with regard to those pleasures stimulates the sin nature. There is a part of us that resonates with. And so we want to be mindful of that. And so when I look at passages like, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is talking to believers, in Galatians 5, Paul tells them, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Now, only a Christian can do this in Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit. And then he says, "And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." The desire of the flesh. And the word flesh there is our word sarx. We'll see that here in just a little bit. And then he says in verse 17, "For the flesh," now this would be the flesh resident within the Christian, For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you, that is the Christian, may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the flesh, you are not under the law. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. And then he goes through to describe them, some of them anyway, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And so that right there tells you that the list is not exhausted, because he says, and things like these. So the point is just simply that we should understand that as Christians that we have this nature that continues within us. Now the sin nature is not eradicated from the believer during his or her time on earth, nor is it ever reformed as though it can be made to love God. By the way, there are some Christians, and I have run into them, who teach that the sin nature is eradicated at the moment of salvation. Have any of you ever heard that? Now that comes with all sorts of problems. And I've run into this. It's not very often, but I have run into this. And so basically these believers would argue that the old sin nature has been eradicated. They only have the new nature. And so they will actually tell you they don't sin. They will actually tell you that. Now, I ran into this probably about a little more than a year ago. I was at a Bible class at the federal prison, and I had a guy in class, and I didn't know where he was coming from, because sometimes you don't know. A lot of guys you get to know, but some of the guys you don't get to know, and you get the new guys in there, and of course they start asking questions or making comments, some of them, and that's fine. You know, it's a dialogue. We can converse. But this guy started going in the direction of 1 John 3:9 and a few other verses, and I've noticed that there's certain pet verses that they tend to gravitate towards, and he was pulling them out, and so finally I just asked him. I said, well, do you believe the old sin nature's eradicated? Because I kind of figured that's where he was going. And he said, well, yes. And I said, well, I said, that's not the point of discussion of what I'm teaching tonight, so we're going to leave that discussion until the end, until after class, and you and I can talk one-on-one. And he was trying to argue with me a little bit in class, and that's fine, too. I don't even mind that. I appreciate the enthusiasm. But anyway, we had to kind of quiet the conversation for a little bit because it was a distraction from what we were teaching. But when I run into people who teach the eradication of the old sin nature, first of all, I go to many passages, Galatians 5, Romans 6, Colossians 3. There are certain verses that I go to. They're very clear. And I say, look, if sin is not a possibility, if there's not that internal temptation within or that desire within, then why even give certain commands? You know, why even tell the Christian, like in 1 Peter 4, I think verse 15, 16, where he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or adulterer. Well, my goodness, why even make that comment if it weren't even a possibility? You know, and then you get into thinking about certain theological issues that would be born out of that. For example, if you had two people who had their old sin nature eradicated and they gave birth to a child, would that child be born sinless? Logically, according to them, that would be correct. That this child, because if you have two people, because where did your old sin nature come from? Yeah, and it came right down through the male line. By the way, the sin nature is passed on through the man, not the woman. And this is why Mary, who is a sinner, who needed a Savior too, why she could conceive and give birth to a sinless person, Jesus, because the sin nature is not passed on. This is why Joseph could not be the biological father of Jesus, because if he had been, he would have passed on the sin nature and it would have disqualified Jesus from going to the cross. We'll talk a little bit about this in the morning, because when I'm teaching at Tyndale, I'll talk a little bit about that. And you get into the issue about how Joseph and Mary had other children, right? They had at least four boys and at least two girls, because it talks about Jesus' sisters in the passage I'm talking about in the morning. I think their names were Betty and Sue. I can't prove that, but I'm going to run with it in the morning, so we'll see. See how that floats. But anyway, but it gets into this issue about the sin nature. And, you know, if you don't have a sin nature and your spouse doesn't have a sin nature, then logically your child would not have a sin nature. And so then you get into all sorts of issues with that. And anyway, I'm not going to chase that rabbit trail too far. But the point is that you will run into some believers out there, and some non-Christians, obviously, as well, who will teach that the sin nature is eradicated. And to get into that way of thinking really complicates the Christian life and to understand a lot of passages. So just be aware that it's out there. Okay. Now, going back to the notes, Paul wrote, here I'm quoting from Romans 8, 5-8, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh," and here's our Greek word, sarx, excuse me, S-A-R-X. And by the way, the word sarx, you always have to take context. Context determines meaning, because there are times where it does just refer to the body. That's it. In fact, there's even a passage that talks about Jesus' body, his sarx, and it talks about just his flesh, okay? So we can't take sarx to refer to the sin nature in every instance. There's many times where the word just simply refers to the body, and it should be taken that way. But when it does refer in some places to that sin principle, then obviously I think context helps us with that. So again, Romans 8, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." And notice this next clause here, "because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So pretty strong statement there. Now everyone knows what it's like to walk in the flesh according to the sin nature. We're all born into the world with a sin nature. And by the way, you don't have to teach a child to be bad. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. That is the natural proclivity of a child. But you do have to teach a child to be good. And you do have to discipline or train a child not to follow its sin nature. Now, everyone knows what it's like to walk in the flesh according to the sin nature, but only the Christian knows what it's like to walk in the Spirit, assuming he's growing in his walk with the Lord. Galatians 5:17, a passage we just looked at, where Paul said, "For the mind," or he says, "for the flesh," and this would be the sin nature, "sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you," the Christian, "may not do the things that you please." Concerning this verse, I have a quote here from William MacDonald. By the way, the Believer's Bible Commentary, it's a single volume commentary, but it's really pretty solid. I like it. So if you ever get a chance to pick it up, it's not that expensive. If you want to have a good commentary for your shelf that's reliable, solid, good Bible teaching, but with just a very simple a statement of things, I recommend this one. It's a very good single volume commentary set, and it's called The Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald. And you'll see me quote from him often. Wiersbe also has a good commentary set. He has an entire series called the B Series, which I recommend, and it's on various books of the Bible. But he also has a 6-volume set commentary set that I also recommend. I think it's also very, very good, good to have. And you can usually find it on sale. It's not that expensive. And by the way, every Christian, I think, should have a library. I think every Christian should have a library of books on the shelf. Some basic books, maybe a Vines a dictionary, which is a very simple read. An Unger's Bible Dictionary is fabulous. I think every bookshelf should have that. But there's certain books that I think Christians should have as go-to sources. I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary is also a good 2-volume set. There may be times that you may not agree with the teacher, with the what is set forth, but 95% of what I read in there, I find pretty solid stuff and very well explained with good scholarship backing it up. So again, just a few recommendations there. But again, going back to William MacDonald and from his Believer's Bible Commentary, he says, "The spirit and the flesh are in constant conflict." He says, "God could have removed the fleshly nature from believers at the time of their conversion, but he did not choose to do so." Now, you have to ask why. I mean, there's always the why. I mean, we're very inquisitive, right? And I wonder why sometimes, at the moment of salvation, why doesn't God just simply pluck us out of the world? Why not just take us to heaven and be done? And the reality is that he leaves us in the world because he wants to develop our character. He wants to prepare us for eternity. He wants us to grow up. But we also have a mission. We have a purpose in this life to represent him to others through gospel teaching, a proclamation, through biblical teaching, through living out a righteous life. And so we have a purpose in this life with regard to family, with regard to neighbors, friends, schoolmates, co-workers. We have a purpose in this world. And so God leaves us in this world. And so we have struggles, we have failures, we have problems. But nonetheless, God leaves us here. He doesn't take us out of the world. Likewise, he doesn't remove the sin nature. And one has to wonder why. And of course, he poses the question here. So let me go back and reread his comment here. He says, I'm reading over again. The spirit and the flesh are in constant conflict. God could have removed the fleshly nature from believers at the time of their conversion, but he did not choose to do so. Why? He wanted to keep them continually reminded of their own weakness, to keep them continually dependent on Christ, their priest and advocate, and to cause them to praise unceasingly the one who saved such worms. Instead of removing the old nature, God gave us his own Holy Spirit to indwell us. God's Spirit and our flesh are perpetually at war, and will continue to be at war until we are taken home to heaven. The believer's part in the conflict is to yield to the Spirit. Now, I've given the illustration before, and I'll share it again. But there was an incident many years ago when I was living in Lubbock, where I was leaving work. I had been waiting tables, and I was working the 3 to 11 shift. And I got off work, and it was nighttime, and I was coming home from work. I was driving down 50th Street, I believe it was, and I was going just as I turned on to the street. I was going down the street, and there was a car that I saw coming across the parking lot. And I've shared this story before, so bear with me for a little bit. But there was a car that was coming across the parking lot really fast, and I saw several heads in there, so I knew it was a car full of people. And anyway, I think they'd probably been partying or, I don't know, drinking or something. But anyway, you could tell they were kind of weaving. But anyway, they came out into the street and almost just plowed into me, almost just sideswiped me. And I had to swerve, hit my brakes, and they kind of did this thing. And anyway, I wound up passing them at some point a few blocks later, and they wound up behind me. And then maybe that was intentional. Maybe they were playing and thought they'd, provoke me or whatever. They did. But they came up behind me, and when I stopped, I was at a red light, and I look up in the rearview mirror, and they're all back there, you know, shouting and screaming and laughing and, you know, giving me the West Texas salute, as we like to call it in Lubbock. And, man, my blood pressure shot up. I'm telling you what, I was hot to trot. And of course, in that moment, you're faced with an opportunity. What do you do? And all of a sudden, and I've noticed this, and you'll find this, I think, to be true in a lot of situations, and that is that the sin nature is usually the first responder in a crisis. With the flight, freeze, or fight mechanism quickly employed. And so, in that moment, blood pressure's up, and all of these thoughts. I mean, it's amazing how quickly thoughts will come into your head. And my first thought was to put the car into, it was my truck, little Ford Ranger, you know, put it in neutral, put on the brake, get out of the car. I was going to confront him. I was that hot. I don't care, 4, 5, 6, it don't matter. We're gonna have a confrontation right here, right now, in the middle of the street, under the street lights, whole thing. My second option was to salute them back. Option number 3, I was going to sit there through the red light, wait for it to turn green, sit there, and then wait till it turned yellow, and then when it turned, just before it turns red, you know, scoot off and leave them hanging. But you have all these revenge motivation, retaliation tactics. And so you just, all of a sudden, all this stuff just starts flooding into your head. But then, very quickly, I started having other thoughts come into my head, and it was very specifically out of Romans chapter 12. And the passage in Romans chapter 12 was where Paul makes the comment, like in Romans 12:14, where it says, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so I started thinking about how the Lord, even when he, and Peter talks about this, how even when the Lord was being reviled, he did not revile in return. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to the Lord. And so in effect, he appealed to the Supreme Court of heaven. He put the matter in the Lord's hands. He said, Father, you see, Father, you deal with it. And he just simply entrusts himself to the Lord. Now I'm in that moment, and I'm met with an option here. I've got my sin nature, who is telling me not to listen to the leading of the Spirit. And by the way, the Holy Spirit, John says, when he comes, he will bring to your remembrance my words. And because I had studied these verses over the years, it was in my memory bank, it was resident in my mind, and the Holy Spirit starts popping these verses off, right? And so it happens really quick. And so within a matter of a minute, I've got two options here. Now, my volition is it can go one of two ways. Now, if I'm in negative volition mode, I'm going to listen to the sin nature. If I'm in positive volition mode, then I'm going to listen to the Holy Spirit. But I have some say in that. And so I'm sitting there in that moment, and in that moment I said yes to the Spirit. And I chose to forgive them, I chose to pray for them, I chose to move on. Proverbs 19:11, I thought of that verse too. It says, it is to the glory of a man to overlook an offense. It is to the glory of a man to overlook an offense. So I just simply, I overlooked that. I said, well, is it offensive? Yeah, absolutely. On many levels. And so then I just decided, okay, Father, you see, and I just simply put my, and I think I did wave. I think I did, you know, kind of do a wave. I think I did. But I put my truck in drive and I just moved on. Just went on about my business. I put the matter in the Lord's hands, let him deal with it. And of course, in one sense, you want him to render judgment. You want to see a lightning bolt come out of the sky and the car go boom like that, right? But then I think even at times that's wrong. Remember when John and James and company, when they were passing past the Samaritan town and they came out and they were ridiculing Jesus, and John, what did he say? He said, you know, call down fire from heaven, Lord, and consume them. Nuke them, Steve's version, right? And so, you know, but then they get rebuked for that because that's not the right attitude. You know, Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. And so it's one of those things where even then you put the matter in the Lord's hands, and sometimes you hope, but even then I'm not really sure that the hope is is a right attitude. But anyway, you have those moments where you're going to have the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. They will be at odds with each other. And that experience will occur when you encounter those difficult situations like that. So going back to the notes here. So the sin nature is resident in every person, both saved and unsaved, and is the source of internal temptation. Is the source of internal temptation. Now some people, and I have a quote in here from a scholar that I like very much, and he says it's actually the source of sin. I don't know that I agree with that. I think it is the source of internal temptation. By the way, whenever you think of temptation, temptation will come from one of two sources. Temptation will come from the outside, but for us who have a sin nature, we can have the sin nature come from within. Because I can be lying in bed at night, it's all nice and peace and calm, I've been reading my Bible, I can turn my light out, be ready to go to sleep, and I can have thoughts flood into my head of maybe an incident at work where somebody, you know, said something to me offensive, and my old sin nature wants to, create a little mental, you know, you do these little mental storylines, you know, and you set up the stage, you got your characters and everything, and so you want to choke them out, right? And then once they're choked out, then you want to pour some water on them and revive them a little bit, maybe with a couple slaps. And then once they wake up, then you want to choke them out again and and do that two or three or four times, and you know, until you finally feel satisfied or whatever. But it's funny that you can have those internal sources of temptation that can try to get you to engage in all sorts of sinful activity. And so the sin nature, and I'm going to be very careful, is I don't believe it's the source of sin. I actually believe that volition is the source of sin. Because you can be tempted from without and you can be tempted from within, but temptation is not sin. Remember in Hebrews 4:15 where it says Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are. And of course for him that would have to be external because he had no sin nature, so he didn't have internal temptation. But when it says that he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet was without sin. And so that right there tells you that temptation is not sin. It's simply the enticement or the opportunity to sin. And so I think the old sin nature is the source of internal temptation. Now, Wiersbe here says, quoting, he says, "The flesh refers to that fallen nature that we were born with that wants to control the body and the mind and make us disobey God," end quote. So it is that nature within, and we're all born with it. We all come into the world with it. And it's that sin nature that wants to control the body and the mind and make us disobey God. Now, since the fall of Adam, every person is born with a sin nature, and it is this nature that internally motivates men, or us, to rebel against all legitimate forms of authority, both human and divine. And I thought about that, because when I look at passages like Romans 13 and other places, Ephesians 6 and others, there is an authority structure that God has built into the human race. It's part of government. And in government, even though it's composed of imperfect people, it still represents a body of authority, which, if when it's functioning properly, will protect people and will also provide a basic construct of laws within which a society can function in an organized way. But you need that. And Paul actually refers to government as a minister of God. Even those who serve in government, even those who bear the sword, would be like the Roman soldier. And that's just like police officers who have that authority that comes to them from God. And a police officer is as much a minister as I am, biblically speaking, because they have a delegated authority from God that sanctions their right to function in a proper way. Now, can they function outside of God's intended plan? Of course they can. It's not a perfect system. But there is an authority structure that comes from the government down to the state, down to the city, right down to the household. The parents have authority over their children. The teacher is to have authority over the student in the classroom. The coach is to have authority over the players in the field. Now, there's limitations on that, obviously, and it's only to be an authority for good, for building them up. But it must come with some ability to put forth discipline. Otherwise, it becomes powerless. And so, but there's a point where it's like when you think about the sin nature will lead us and everybody to defy literally all systems of authority. Whether it's not just God's authority, but governmental authority. When I see people who are defying legitimate governmental authority, I know what's driving that. When I see a child disobey the parent, I know what's driving that. When I see a student behave disrespectfully to a teacher and challenge a teacher's authority, I know what's driving that. And so it is the sin nature that ultimately drives a defiance against all systems of authority. And so I think that's something that we should understand, to understand what is the driving force behind that. Now the child and the person must say yes, ultimately, but still that drive is there. So again, this nature internally motivates men to rebel against all legitimate forms of authority, both human and divine. At the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us a new nature that for the first time in our lives has the capacity and the desire to obey God. Because the sin nature is not removed from the believer after salvation, the believer begins to experience conflict within. Welcome to Christianity. Quoting from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, he says, quote, "The presence of two opposing natures, not two personalities, in one individual results in conflict," end quote. And so you will have that conflict within. Wiersbe here from the Block quote, he says, "The old nature, which has its origin in our physical birth, fights against the new nature, which we receive when we are born again. No amount of self-discipline, no set of man-made rules and regulations can control this old nature. Only the Holy Spirit of God can enable us to put to death the old nature and produce the Spirit's fruit in us through the new nature. End quote. Going on in the notes here, only the Christian has two opposing natures, and his spiritual growth guarantees internal conflict. Guarantees internal conflict. With the unbeliever only has the fallen nature. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I didn't put it in the notes here, and I may do it in future lessons, but you will understand, and you should understand, that the old sin nature has one of two tendencies. It will either go in the direction of lawlessness, or it will go in the direction of legalism. Okay? And you can find, now generally when most people think of the sin nature, they go in the direction of lawlessness. They go in the direction of, well, with the New Testament, you know, when Jesus was on the earth, the people that he was found in company with were called what? Oh, they were the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors. They were like the lowest of the low. But once you start labeling the group, you know everybody else just kind of fits into that group. Okay? But they were the lawless crowd. But you also realize that many unbelievers that Jesus dealt with were not lawless. They were actually quite religious. In fact, you go over to John chapter 8. Go over there with me real quick. Go over to John chapter 8. I find it fascinating, some of this stuff. You get into some of these conversations and people's self-evaluation. But when you look at John chapter 8, verse 41, for example, Jesus here is talking with the religious leaders in Israel and how they saw themselves. And Jesus says, you are doing, John 8:41, Jesus says, you are doing the deeds of your father. Now, who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about Satan, right? And they said to him, look, we were not born of fornication. What did they say? We have one father, God. Now, their self-proclamation is, God is our father. Okay? That's what they claim about themselves. But then you get down into verse 44. And Jesus gives the correct understanding. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Okay? Now, these people that Jesus is talking to were very religious. They spent a lot of time reading their Bible. And they spent a lot of time at the temple. They were probably at the temple daily. They offered sacrifices, prayers, they fasted. They engaged in all sorts of religious and theological conversations. And so you look at some people and you say, okay, now why are you that way? Because they're not believers. They have rejected Christ, and that's the litmus test. They have rejected Christ as their Savior, and so, you know, eventually the very things that Jesus accuses them of lying and murder, were the things that they did. Because when you came to the trials that the religious establishment, the Sanhedrin, comes and they begin to send Jesus through these trials, they're lying, they're bringing in false witnesses, all in an attempt to get him murdered. So they're revealing their true selves, as it were. But the point is that when you look at the sin nature goes in one of two directions. It goes in the direction, for the unbeliever, either in the direction of lawlessness or in the direction of legalism. And I find that the religious unbeliever, to me, is the most scary person. That, boy, they make me nervous. And but you will find the sin nature goes in one of two directions. And by the way, that proclivity doesn't stop once you get saved. And that's important to understand as well. Because if you have somebody that comes out of a background like I did, that was involved in a lot of drug activity and other activity that tends to go in the direction of lawlessness and lasciviousness and pleasure and that sort of thing, even though I'm saved, that is still the tendency of my sin nature. If you get somebody that's very religious, very legalistic, very works-minded, and they do come to faith in Christ, they do come to the place where they say, okay, I can't do anything to save myself. Even once they're saved, the proclivity of their sin nature is to still lead them in the direction of works. And this is part of what you find in Galatians. I mean, that's why when you get over into Galatians 3 and the Jewish religious crowd had come in and convinced the Galatians that, look, you were saved by grace, that's fine, but now you have to be perfected by the works of the law. And Paul says, wait a minute here. He says, one thing I want to find out from you, did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works of the law? Well, the answer is by faith. And then the follow-up question becomes, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? But see, they were becoming convinced by a very legalistic crowd that that was how they needed to go on to maturity. And so when you start with the Spirit, you must move on with the Spirit. If you start with a system of grace, you must move on with a system of grace. And so that becomes very important for us to understand, even the proclivity of our own sin nature. And so you kind of have to guard yourself against certain things. So going on in the notes here, only the Christian has two opposing natures, and his spiritual growth guarantees internal conflict. The sin nature, though crippled at the moment of regeneration, does not give up control without a fight. And only the spiritually advancing Christian can overcome the power and the habits of the flesh as he devotes himself to learning and living Scripture by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's important to understand, because even at times when I sin, and I do, I'm not going to sit up here and confess my sins. If you're around me long enough, you'll see them. So you'll be like, okay, that's his sin. Oh, and I saw him do that twice the other day. That must be his thing. Okay, well, now that we've moved on from that, I know that when I sin, I confess that sin, and I seek the Lord's forgiveness, and then I'm back in the Word. I'm back in the Word. I'm back to living out the Word. I'm back to walking in fellowship with Him. And if I slip into sin again, if I commit a sin, I don't linger there. I confess it, and then I'm back in the Word, back in the Word, back in the Word, back in the Word. And it's interesting, because I think that pattern actually started at a time in my days in Vegas when I was still doing drugs. Because there will be times that I would be in a room with my friends, with Maurice and Rob and Jay and a few other people, Sandy and Kelly, and we'd be in there bonging out, right? I'm probably drilling a little too much here, but nonetheless, there we were. And, we're all sitting around with our eyes at half-mast in the room with this cloud in there. It looks like L.A., with this fog, sort of lingering over smog, as it were. And we're sitting there talking, and I would reach over and pick up a Bible and just start reading it. And I knew, I was close to that threshold. I was sort of going back and forth, because I knew this was all coming to an end. And I knew that my life was crashing down. And I was being drawn to it. And my friends would look at me and they say, dude, are you reading the Bible? What are you reading the Bible for? I'm like, and I was honest with them. I just say, look, all this, it's not going to last forever. At some point, life's going to turn. And I might only read a few verses or a chapter or something, then put it back and go back to my activity. But the point is that I was starting that thing where you're getting into the Word. And the truth of it is that when you get into the Word and the Word gets into you, it will transform you. And so whatever you're doing, whatever your struggle is, don't give up the Word. Don't. Okay? Because it's the more that you're in the Word and the more the Word gets into you, that sin will begin to diminish. Let the Word have its transforming effect in you. Remember Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful. And it is effective. Remember Isaiah 55, where God says, as the rain falls upon the earth and produces fruit and brings forth vegetation, so is my Word. When it goes forth, and it does not return to me void without accomplishing the thing for which I sent it. Get into the Word. It is transformative. And so even though you may be struggling with something, do not struggle with being in the Word. Make that a discipline of your life. And the more that you get into that, the more that you will find that that will have that transformative effect, and you will begin to move in that direction. But you can't cut off your lifeline. That's very, very important. going back to the notes here, the Christian here, and I'm quoting from Ephesians 4, the Christian is to lay aside the old self and to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And notice that Paul is talking to Christians when he tells them to lay aside the old self. To lay aside the old self. Well, what is that? It means that you stop following the pleasures or the pressures that your old sin nature is putting upon you, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Such language speaks to the reality that the believer has two natures, one that is corrupt and wants to please self, and the other that is new and wants to please God. Notice this passage here from Romans chapter 7, verses 19 through 23. Romans 7, 19 through 23. And here Paul is talking, he's talking as a believer, one who is born again. He says, "For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin," that is the sin nature, "which dwells in me." And catch this next statement here. Paul says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me," that is the Christian, "the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man," that is according to his new nature. He says, "But I see a different law," that is of sin, "in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." So that waging war, that conflict, what Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 17 and following, here he talks about on a very personal level. Now, I've pondered Paul's struggle between his two natures on many occasions, and every Christian who has grown spiritually and lived for any time in this world knows exactly what Paul is saying. He writes that he wants to do good, but then finds himself doing the very opposite. On the one hand, Paul states that he joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man, but that he also experiences a war within because of the law of sin which is in his flesh. This is the Christian experience. Now here, quoting from Dr. Robert Leitner, who I like, a very good Bible teacher, taught at Dallas Seminary for a number of years, and had the privilege of sitting in on a few classes with him when he taught over at Tyndale. But he makes the comment here. He says, "Torn inside with desires to do that which we know is evil, and new desires to please God, we experience the rage of the battle. The internal conflict manifests itself in everyday life as the believer is tempted to sin." Now he says the source of this conflict is the sin nature, which is the root cause of the deeds of sin. Now that's where I'm gonna slightly and very gently and respectfully, with all due respect to Dr. Leitner, disagree. He says it is the root cause of the deeds of sin. I would say it was the root cause of temptation, but volition, because you must say yes to it. You see, only when volition concedes to the temptation, then does it become sin. So now having said that, he goes on to say, "In the conflict, the believer is not passive. He has a vital role in determining to whom he will give allegiance, the old nature or the new nature. From the moment a sinner trusts Christ, there is a conflict in his very being between the powers of darkness and those of light. The one who has become a member of the family of God now faces conflicts and problems that he did not have before." End quote. And that's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. Closing out these last couple paragraphs here. "Though the Christian will struggle all of his or her life with two natures, the Christian also knows the victory is already won. The sin nature has been defeated and its strength diminished because of the believer's union with Christ." Now, it uses the term dead to sin, but dead is the idea. Remember that death does not mean cessation, it means separation. So it means that we are separated from its absolute power. Sin is no longer a tyrant that absolutely rules over us. We now have been free from that. The pressure is still there. But any time a believer sins, we should understand that we do not have to sin. okay, that as Christians we can choose a life of righteousness. And that's what Romans 6, 11 through 14 is about. That we can, by faith, choose a life of righteousness. Is it difficult? Is there a struggle? Yes. But that life is possible. The righteous life is possible. And that's what we advocate. That's what we push for. We want believers to pursue righteousness. And it is possible. And you can do it. Now, does that mean that you will live a perfect life in this world? No. Reality is that we do cave into sin. But even though we will never attain sinless perfection, as we grow spiritually, we will sin less. And major sins will go away. They will no longer dominate. There may be smaller sins, lesser sins, that will not have as big an effect upon your life. And one has to differentiate between those. Going on in the notes, at his resurrection, the Christian is guaranteed a new body in heaven that is completely free from the sin nature, as it will be just like the body of our Lord Jesus. Last paragraph. Not only is the Christian commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Christian is also commanded to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, he says, make no provision for the flesh. And again, why even make that comment if the flesh is not there? So when he says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, he must not only choose to live according to the new nature in conformity to the Spirit's guiding, but he must also learn to starve the monster that is his sin nature. To make no provision for the flesh means the Christian is to stop exposing himself to the things of the world that excite the flesh and lead to sinful behavior. Did you catch that? I worked on that statement for a while. To make no provision for the flesh means the Christian is to stop exposing himself or herself to the things of the world that excite the flesh and lead to sinful behavior. Listen, if you got a problem with sexual lust, stop exposing yourself to pornography. Stop watching those stupid, idiotic shows on TV that show scantily clad men or women walking around that stimulate your flesh. If you have a problem with alcoholism, stop going to the bar. Stop going over to a friend's house at the barbecue, where all they do is sit around and drink. Stop exposing yourself to it. Now, does that at times mean that you have to stop certain friendships? Absolutely. If that friendship is leading you into an area of weakness, where you are weak, then you need to break that friendship. If that friend does not care enough about you to stop that behavior, if they don't love you enough to stop that behavior where you are weak in your life, that's not your friend. And you need to pursue the Lord. And so you stop exposing yourself to those things. I had a family member who had a problem with gambling. And she needed to get out of Vegas. But even when she was out of Vegas, guess what? There's casinos around. You drive an hour north, you're up in Oklahoma, and you're up at whatever casino that is up there. I forget the name of it. I don't care to know what it is. But the point is that she lived at a senior center, and don't you know, once every other month, they got a bus that comes by and picks up all the seniors and gives them a free ride to the casino, and they get a free lunch out of the deal. And of course, they put the restaurant way in the back of the casino, so you got to walk past all those slot machines, all those roulette tables, all those 21 tables, and all this enticement to get back to your meal. They've got you hooked. And I used to just say, don't take the bus. I don't care if it gets you out of your apartment. I don't care if you get a free meal. Because every single time when she was exposed to that, she'd come back broke or even in debt. And it's like you have to stop exposing yourself to the things that excite, and that's not a problem for me. I mean, I can walk to a casino and I don't care. I don't even care. Vegas, to me, waste of time. I would never go to Vegas. I lived there 10 years. Of course, I know it's a dump. But anyway, I have no desire to go there. That's not a problem for me. But other areas of my life, I can't go because I don't want to expose myself to certain things that I know I'm weak in. So when he says make no provision for the flesh, it means basically stop exposing yourself to the things that excite the flesh and lead to sinful behavior. Instead, the positive action is to grow spiritually with biblical teaching. Get into the Word, into the Word, into the Word, and let the Word get into you. Maintain Christian fellowship. Listen, keep in contact with your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Make time for fellowship. Talk, call people, email people, get on Facebook, whatever the platform is. I don't care. Stay in contact. Stay in prayer. Stay in fellowship. So grow spiritually with biblical teaching, Christian fellowship, worship. When I'm driving around the car, there's times I want to switch over to 98.7 or 92.5, listen to some good old classic rock or something, but I don't. I mean, on occasion I may flip pastors and go through some channels, but I have to make it a habit to stay on the Christian stations. And sometimes some of the Christian stations drive me crazy because even some of the Christian music isn't very Christian, or it's what they call 7-Eleven songs. You know what I mean? Where you say the same seven lines 11 times over, and that drives me crazy. There's no substance there, you know. I don't know who coined that phrase. The first time I heard it was from Swindoll. Maybe he did. But I can't do 7-Eleven music. I'm sorry. It's just Christian music. So I bring my own. But the point is, I will plug in some Steve Green. I will plug in somebody whose music is wonderful, beautiful, very talented, and doctrinally sound. Because I want my mind to be there. I've got to guard my heart, right? So maintain Christian fellowship, worship, and prayer, and this will help you to grow strong. It is only by spiritual growth and drawing closer to God that the Christian glorifies the Lord and learns to live in righteousness. That has to be your positive course of action. So, in summary, we covered very briefly the doctrine of the sin nature, and we have addressed it. We've identified it in this particular lesson series that we're working through on angels and demons as Satan's inside agent. So just know everybody's got one. When you have a brother or sister, realize that they're little sinners. They got a little sin nature. When you marry somebody, realize you're marrying somebody with a sin nature. If you have children, realize that they're little bundles of sin, and when they grow up, that sin nature continues on. you know, people, you know, come and they say, "Oh, look at my little baby! How goo goo gaga! How cute!" And I'm thinking that's a little bundle of sin right there, that little bologna loaf. I know what that is. So anyway, that's just me. All right, so that wraps up our lesson here on the subject of the sin nature. Do we have any questions over tonight's lesson? Melody, yes, Melody, what's the...
going back on page 2, no amount of self-discipline, no set of man-made rules and regulations can control this old nature. So I'm thinking back into the Old Testament before the Holy Spirit is given to the individual. Mm-hmm. They're still given a choice whether to obey or not obey. Mm-hmm. And they're considered righteous when they obey. Mm-hmm. But, you know, a sentence like that, it's like you can't control it. Like, you're just going to be sinning all the time.
And that may not have been, you're right, and that may not have been the best way to word that. The idea is that, and that was actually from, let's see, where was that? Was that a quote or was that my wording? I believe that even in the Old Testament, a case could be made that the Old Testament saint, even though not having the Holy Spirit, could still learn to live a victorious life by means of the intake of the Word of God. And my proof text for that would be in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verse 9, we don't know who wrote Psalm 119. I'm so used to saying David because he wrote 75 of the 150 Psalms. But in Psalm 119, the psalmist poses the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? In verse 11, he answers it. Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. So the word of God had that transformative effect even for believers under that particular system. So to say that there's no amount of self-discipline or no set of man-made rules and regulations, you know, he probably could have worded that a little bit differently. Now, he says only the Holy Spirit of God can enable us to put to death. And here he's citing New Testament passages. But I would say that the Old Testament saint had a means of advancing to maturity and to find victory over sin and to live righteously. And that was through the intake of the Word of God. I think it had the same transformative effect for believers then, just like it does today. I think that's why you can read passages like Psalm 1 which talks about the righteous man, who is like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Well, why is that? Because he meditates on the word day and night. And so that meditation, that taking in the word of God day and night, produces within him a righteousness that is pleasing to the Lord, a life of faith. They had the life of faith just like we do. It's no different. We have certain assets that they didn't have. And that is true. And that actually puts us in probably a little bit better position. But they still had the word of God and they still had the life of faith. And so I would, even though I put his quote in here because I thought it was, you know, had some good substance to it, there are some weak points there in his comment as well. So, does that help? Okay. Anyway, good question. Cherie.
I have two.
Two? Oh, I knew I was in trouble as soon as you... Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so kind of going off of the same train of thought, the next, the third paragraph on page two, where it says only the Christian has two opposing natures, you would say that that was due to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that true?
Well, the believer has not only the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is what Paul, I think, is referring to in Galatians 5:17 and 19, but the believer also has a new nature. Mm-hmm. That is, we go from being, and this is very controversial, by the way, everything I study is controversial, I'm going to have to quit saying that, but there is an argument, and I think with merit, that an unbeliever is said to be dichotomous. Dichotomous is just simply a technical word that means cut in two. Dichotomous, cut in two. And the argument is that the unbeliever only has a body and a soul. Okay. The believer, at the moment of salvation, is said to be trichotomous. Body, soul, and human spirit. The human spirit would be the new nature. I think a very strong case could be made for that. I think 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16 presents one of the strongest arguments for that, and other passages that would argue that. Mm-hmm. Again, you know, some would say, you know, there's always somebody out there that wants to fight about something, and they can, huh? Oh, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16.
Well, because my question was, it's like you related it back to the Old Testament, is if each person didn't have the Holy Spirit, wouldn't they still have, like, that conflict, though? Because they obviously had will, like, personal will to do God's will, because they did in the Old Testament.
So, yes, yes, yes.
But they didn't have the Holy Spirit, so that war isn't necessarily 100% from the Spirit, would you say? Like, some can be your volition.
Right. I would agree with that. I do think the Old Testament saint did have a new nature. I think that they went from being dichotomous to trichotomous, just like we do. The difference is that we also have the Holy Spirit in addition to that, which, yes.
Okay, so my second question. You referenced Galatians 5,
mm-hmm.
and it says, 5:21 says, and things like these, in which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yes.
But believers do those things both before they were saved and even after. So how does that...
I love that.
Not legalism and not works-based salvation.
Now, I did stop short of the rest of that verse, and I just knew you were going to read that and come back with that. So that is another controversial subject.
You can see how legalism would be born out of that by people trying to protect them and their loved ones.
Mm-hmm.
But like, if you don't do it, you know, like the physical act, and you could see how it works based.
Right. So
is that contextual? Is that reward?
So two things here: the latter part of Galatians 5:21, where he says, "Of which I forewarn you that just as I have forewarned you." Now, who's the you there? Believers or unbelievers? He's talking to believers.
Okay.
Just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, two things. Some take those to refer to believers who have lost their salvation, which I don't believe is possible. Some take those to refer to unbelievers who habitually practice these things. And others take those to refer to believers. I think in the context, I think you have to say it's believers.
Mm-hmm.
Now the question comes. Mm-hmm. What does it mean that they will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? Mm-hmm. Does that mean they're not going to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think so. For two reasons. The kingdom of God throughout the scripture, from Old Testament all the way through Revelation, refers to the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
Not to heaven itself. Mm-hmm. And that is further demonstrated because of the word kleronomeo, translated inherit. Only a child inherits the father's assets. Mm-hmm. Here, inheritance is not heaven itself. The inheritance is the reward mm-hmm. that one inherits for a life of obedience. Mm-hmm. In other words, the kingdom here is a reward given only to believers who are obedient.
Mm-hmm. So millennial, that's before the new heaven and the new earth.
Right. Mm-hmm. So at the end of the tribulation. So
so why do you think the word inherit is used then? Because if you're a child of God, because you've been adopted into his kingdom, that would be based on your family. Like an inheritance would normally be based on your family, not because you did such a good work.
So the idea of inheriting the kingdom means that you inherit it with the idea that you are going to rule there. Mm-hmm. That you are going to serve in some special capacity. Jacob had 12 sons. Mm-hmm. The inheritance generally falls to the firstborn, mm-hmm. Reuben. And yet, Reuben did not get the inheritance.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, many times.
In fact,
God chose the younger.
The inheritance didn't even fall to the next two sons. Because of their disobedience. And when you go back and you read Genesis, I think it's 48, somewhere in there. When you read it, he talks about why the inheritance doesn't come to his first three sons. The inheritance finally falls to Judah, son number four. Why? Because he was faithful. So because of their disobedience, they didn't stop being sons, but they forfeited the inheritance. So that is the argument here for the kingdom. And by the way, you find that throughout. An example of this, go with me to, let me not leave this real quick. Let me find 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, and this is where a study of the kingdom is so important. Oh my God. Gosh, it's crazy how important it is. I've taught on it before, so that's fine. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, now who's the we there? Believers, right? Mm-hmm. Obviously, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Notice verse 12. If we endure, what is that? That's the life of obedience. If we endure with, we will also what?
Reign
with him. If we deny him, that's a life of disobedience, he will also deny us. Deny us what? Reigning. In the context, if we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That is, he will take the inheritance away, and he says, okay, you have forfeited that blessing. It's just like the Israelites coming out of Exodus. They had a moment of testing. They failed the testing. Yet, through logistical grace, God still provided for them. But what did they forfeit? They forfeited their inheritance. What was the inheritance? The land. Mm-hmm. But they're all believers. Mm-hmm. God still continues to provide for them. Logistical grace. Even while he's punishing them, they're still his children. And so what they forfeit is the inheritance. And we spent a night here a few months ago talking about rewards. I can send you the lesson on it. But it covers a lot of the same material. It's the idea of forfeiting rewards. Mm-hmm. Forfeiting an inheritance. And then verse 13 really is a very powerful verse. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Mm-hmm. So that reinforces eternal security right there.
So, is this kind of pictured, because even when, was it Isaac and Esau, weren't they twins, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, one, the younger.
Jacob and Esau. Yeah, Isaac. Yeah, that's fine.
Yeah, he comes out here in the heel, and he said that he would choose the second son first.
Yes.
Is it similarly pictured where we'd all be children, but one's not better than the other unless we're faithful, you know, then God chooses us to, like, reign.
Yes.
Like, is that kind of pictured through
yes.
that?
Yes, yes. And God sometimes reverses the order. He's mm-hmm. not bound to those sorts of things, even though, really, even under the law, that became something that was codified mm-hmm. with regard to the firstborn son. But the idea of rewards for inheritance and the idea that believers who practice those sorts of sinful behaviors described in Galatians 5, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Through a life of disobedience, they will forfeit the reward of the kingdom. And so they will serve as a janitor. They'll wash toilets for 1,000 years. I'm just kidding. I don't know what it'll be. But they are going to forfeit blessings. By the way, that's true for eternity, too. When we get into the eternal state, mm-hmm. not all the crowns themselves are rewards. And, you know, you look at 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, where Paul talks about when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we get through, some will, we're going to be evaluated, and some are going to have wood, hay, and stubble, others gold, silver, precious stones. Well, the gold, the wood, hay, and stubble gets all burned up, so they get through the judgment seat and they're only wearing their birthday suit and the smoke is sort of wisping off their singed hair. Whereas other believers get through with gold, silver, precious stones, and, you know, they get to go into the eternal state, you know, quite well off. Mm-hmm. And so there's going to be inequality in eternity. Mm-hmm. And so the life we live now determines that that time in the kingdom as well as the eternal state. Mm-hmm. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Anybody else? Questions? Mm-hmm.